Okay, let's look at the Word of God here. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's go ahead and read this, starting in verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is God's word. Well, there's a lot here, and as Billy likes to tell me before I preach, he asks, are you going to preach or are you going to be meddling today? Well, as you can see, this is a very practical passage, so there's going to be quite a bit of meddling, which, what else do you want? Do you want your pastor to just tell you nice things or to encourage you in the things of the Lord? And so that's what I plan to do this morning through this passage. But let's set some context, because we're picking up at the end of the letter here. We're picking up at Paul's practical applications. And if you know the Apostle Paul in his letters, you know that often he dedicates the first part to telling us what we should know, to deal with what our understanding should be. And then he goes into how then we should live. How does the Christian life then flow out of the truth? And that's what the apostle has done here in the book of Ephesians. I would call the book of Ephesians Paul's letter about the doctrine of the church. The book of Ephesians is about the church of Jesus Christ, what God has done in Christ to create a new man, the church of Jesus Christ, as Jesus as the head and we as the body. In chapter 1, he shows how this was God's plan from before the foundation of the earth, that he would choose us in Christ to save us and to display his glory through us before we did anything good or evil. We see that as Paul goes on in chapter 2, we see in the first part, we all know Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, right? It's by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works. This is what God has done to redeem you from your alienation from him. When you were a child of wrath, he raised you up from the dead, and it's not by anything you have done, no works, but this is a gift of God, and it is given to you. Even the faith by which you believed was a work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. But then we sometimes overlook the connection that is in 2:11 through 22, which parallels that part, that passage about our salvation. And it's what God has done through that redemption to create a new people. What God has done through the redemption that is in Christ to reconcile those who are once hostile to one another. So God has restored us vertically with himself, with our relationship with him. We were alienated from him. We were in rebellion from him. And now that we are restored into fellowship with him and have peace with God, now that has brought about a peace among all the people of God who have received this redemption. And he talks about how this work of Jesus has brought down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. That now, in Christ, we are united together in him through the work on his cross that has made peace, not just with God, but with one another. And then he shows in chapter 3 how this was his calling. This is the calling that God gave him. He was the apostle to the Gentiles to make known this mystery, which a mystery for Paul is something that was once hidden but now revealed. It's not a mystery that's like a mystery right now. It's something that wasn't so clear under the old covenant, but now is so clear that if you know Christ, then you know all of this. It's the mystery once hidden, now revealed, and that's the Gentiles. Those who were once far off have been now brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this was the mission of Paul that we've been reading about, learning about in our series in Acts, right? As Pastor Matt has been going through Acts, we have seen that God called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and he was used of the Lord. Well, then we come to chapter 4, and now Paul begins to get practical. What does this church, what is it supposed to look like? What has God created in Christ in this new thing, the church? He shows that we are to walk in a manner, this is what we read, what Jerry read during the scripture reading, and this is verse 1 of chapter 4, that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So who created this unity that we have together? Jesus did, by his work on the cross, and the Holy Spirit is the bond of this unity between us. And we are not told to create the unity here. We are told to maintain it. God created the unity. We are called to uphold it. And we see then that he says that God has given us, Jesus has given us, everything we need to be a united church growing up into maturity into him. He has given gifts to the church so that together, as we love one another, as we build one another up in love, we grow up into him who is the head, into, as he says here, mature manhood. And that's the context for the passage we're about to look at. I say this because a lot of times we read these exhortations exclusively as a personal, individualistic exhortation. But I want you to understand that while that's true, and each of us have a duty here that we'll speak of, that the focus here is on the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. The call to put on the new man is to live according to the new creation that God has inaugurated in Jesus Christ at his resurrection. This body of Christ, this new man that we all experience in the new birth, but brought together into one body, that this is how we are to live. In fact, all the exhortations here at the end of chapter 4, all the yous that you see, there's a lot of second person plurals here, and it's second person plural. Not singular. So he's not saying just individual. He wants us to think corporately. What is our church? What is the church of Jesus Christ supposed to look like? That's what Ephesians 4 is about. This is how we, as the people of the Lord, people of God, this is how we are to live. This is what the culture of our church is to be. Now, of course, this has personal application for all of us because we all are a part of the body of Jesus Christ. We're all the temple of the living God together. The way I like to think about it that helps me consider this is that no one of us composes the whole temple of God. Now, we do have the whole presence of God. The Holy Spirit indwells us. But I like to think of myself as a brick in the temple. I'm one of the bricks in the whole temple, which is the body of Christ, the temple of the living God that's being built up to his glory. We live in a very individualistic culture and age. And so we just naturally read everything as being my own private faith. But that's not the doctrine of Scripture. The Word of God teaches us to think as a unified body of Christ, made up of individuals, made up of personal experiences of salvation. You personally need to believe. You personally need to be born again. But you are brought into a church that has been created by Christ Jesus. Your faith is not to be private. It is personal, but it's not private. It's a corporate thing that God has done to bring us together. Now, the apostle begins here in verse 17 by showing us that, by telling us that we are no longer to walk as the Gentiles do. Now, the Ephesians and those that the other cities that this letter probably circulated to as well were churches that were primarily made up of Gentiles. There were Jews there, as obviously he's dealing with some of that in this letter, but the primary makeup of these churches was Gentile. Now, we know the distinction biblically in the first century is between Jew and Gentile is that the Jew were those who had the special revelation of God, who had a covenant with God and an expectation of how they were to live before him by faith. The true faith, the true religion of Israel is of the same substance of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is no different. It's the salvation by grace through faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. Now, during this time, the Gentiles were those who had no light. They had no special revelation. They were lost. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Those who have no context of God's revelation. They know nothing of the Ten Commandments. They know nothing of God's morals. They know nothing of what is right and wrong, other than what is plain to them by conscience and displayed in creation. But there is a darkness among the Gentiles that he gets into. This is akin to anyone today who does not know the Word of God. And we have been in a culture that had a Christian background, that had at least a basic understanding of the Word of God. The Bible was the basis of all education in the West for centuries, millennia. Not so anymore. Not so anymore. You cannot assume when you speak to your neighbor or family member that they have any context of the Word of God, that they have any context of God's standards, that they have any context of what God has done to redeem man. What the times we are living in is no different than the time that the Apostle Paul lived in the first century. We live in a pagan culture that is opposed to God in every part in particular. And all the young people that are growing up not knowing anything of the Word of God are completely blind and helpless. And there is no standard upon which anything stands. Now, this church is primarily made up of Gentiles. There's somewhat Jewish background here. But I can assume now that you are a believer and that you're in the church, that you have the revelation of God, that you know the truth that is found in Jesus Christ. But we have come out of a culture that does not. And that's what was going on here when Paul is writing to the Ephesians. There's primarily Gentile believers who did not have any background to the truth of God's word, who are new believers, and who are prone to go back to their old way of life, prone to go back and to live their lives according to the standards of this world instead of according to Christ. And so Paul tells us that we are no longer to live like the Gentiles. And then he goes on to describe to us the world's rebellion. He shows us that these are the characteristics of the world, of the old man, as he'll call it in a minute. That the Gentiles, the pagans, the lost, are lost in the futility of their minds. This word futility means a state of being without use or value, empty. Emptiness. It has no purpose. It's purposeless. That is the mind of the unbeliever. The mind of the unbeliever lives for self, for satisfaction, for pleasure. There is no ultimate purpose for which those who are blind in darkness and don't know why we were made, who we were made for, and why what they are to live to, it becomes a life of self-seeking pleasure with no true meaning or lasting satisfaction. And it is because the unbeliever has no true relationship with God. They suffer from the consequences of having lost all sense of reality. Do you see this? Is this not how the unbeliever lives in the futility of their minds? It says here they are darkened in their understanding. In Scripture, darkness is akin to evil, and it's being separated from God. God is light, and in Him is life. And if we are apart from God and we love darkness, then you're blind to the truth. Is the unbeliever not blind to the truth? Unable to see which way is up or down, which way is good or evil, mixing up the two, turning everything on its head. Groping about is the idea here in darkness. And notice Paul's focus on understanding. It's the mind. In the fall, all who are descended of Adam are totally depraved. That means that every part of man, of the man or woman, has been affected by sin. That includes the mind. The mind of the unbeliever is darkened. They cannot understand the things of God because they are groping about in the dark, unwilling to receive the clear revelation of God. And notice that it says here that they're alienated from the life of God. The lost are estranged from the Lord. They are far from the God who made them and whom they worship, and so they are lost in this futility, alienated from the life of God. Where does understanding and wisdom come from? From the Lord. Where does joy and life come from? Comes from the Lord. And yet the lost, the Gentiles, are lost in their alienation from God, and it's because, he says here, of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And so you have the idea of ignorance here, and you may think, well, how can you be held accountable for what you do not know if you're ignorant? But notice what it said. It's because of the hardness of heart. This is not ignorance that excuses. This is an ignorance that is condemnable. It's an ignorance that is willful against a holy God. We read this in Romans. We probably all know this passage, but let's read it. Romans 1, 18 through 32, as Paul shows how the Gentiles are lost without Jesus, without God's revelation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the truth is evident, right? The unbeliever suppresses the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Okay, so they don't have God's special revelation. They don't have the word of God. But what can be known about God is plain, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. There's not one who has ever been without excuse in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What foolishness, right? God's glory is on display, but hardening their hearts, the unbeliever, is without excuse, because instead of worshiping the God whose power is clearly displayed, they make idols and worship the created things rather than the Creator. Therefore, God gave them up, now this is God's judgment, in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the much more extended version of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4. The unbeliever is lost and darkened in mind, and it's due to the hardness of heart. You cannot put the blame for the lostness of the unbeliever on God. It's on man. It's on our own rebellion against God. It's on the hardness of heart. And God has given over to judgment those who will not submit to him and worship him rightly. And that's exactly what we see in our culture. The world's rebellion is foolishness. The world's rebellion is insane. It has no basis in reality. It has turned the world upside down. And that's why he says here, they have become callous. You know what a callous is, right? I used to work with my hands. I don't have as many calluses anymore. But you get calluses on your hands. And you know what, when you have a callus, you can't feel things where the callus is. There's no nerve endings there. The unbeliever has become callous. They cannot tell the difference between right and wrong anymore because their conscience has become seared and become callous. And then he says, and they've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Unless you live under a rock, it's all obvious to you. That's the world we live in. That's the world in rebellion against God. The world turned upside down, given over to its own passions, doing what ought not to be done. You look around and you wonder, as a Christian with a Christian mind, am I insane? Yeah, you are the sane one. The world has gone insane. And that's the effect of sin on the mind. When you can't tell the difference between a man or a woman, you have gone insane. And that's where we live, in an insane world. But let's not lose the context. We're not being told all this so we can look out at the rebellious world and say, ha, we're so good. Man, we've got it all together. No, the context is, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. The context here is the Christian's duty. In verse 21, he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. Now, you may say, you know, we used a pretty big example there of the unbeliever, the lost world in rebellion against God, as being insane, right? Like, we can all recognize the utter insanity that we're living in right now. But what about the way of thinking that the world has that led to that? Are we prone to go back to? I hope you're not being drawn into the idea of mixing up men and women. But do you understand that that way of thinking comes from not having a Christian mind, not living according to Christ, not living according to the Word of God? That's where you end up. But that's not where you start. This is not the way you learned Christ. To go back to the way that you lived, or that the way the world lives now, to go to that is utter foolishness, and it's contrary to what God has done in Christ. If you are in Christ and you're a believer, then you have learned Christ. That means you have encountered the living Christ. You have come to know Him as Lord and Savior. But Lord, what does Lord mean? King. The one who sets the standards. The one whose teaching that you follow. You learned Christ and all that is in Him. You did not learn Christ in the darkness of understanding, but you were enlightened. Notice again the focus on the mind and hearing, assuming that you heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus. As believers, we are to love the truth. Do you love the truth? First of all, do you love Jesus? He is the truth. And do you love truth? The truth that comes from Him. The truth that His Word establishes. Do you believe the truth? Well, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, then you were taught in Him and you receive the truth that is in Jesus. And that truth that is in Jesus taught us to put off your old self. He gives us three things here. Put off, be renewed, and put on. Those are the three things that is the Christian's duty, but is a result of what God has already done. Is this not what we experienced in salvation? The first is that the old man was put off. Or as Paul says elsewhere, you were crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To put off the old man is to put off the flesh, to put off that sinful nature. It's another way of saying the word repentance. When you believed, you did not come to salvation without repentance. Nobody has ever been saved without repentance, because repentance and faith always go hand in hand. And Martin Luther, in his 95 Theses that sparked the Reformation, the first one says, the Christian life is a life of repentance. So we begin in repentance, but we continue in it. And repentance is a continually turning away from that old man, keeping that old man put off, putting him off, and instead putting on the new man created in the likeness of Jesus Christ. So putting off, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. What happened in regeneration when you were born again? Were you not renewed in your mind? Was your heart not taken from a heart of stone, and God gave you a heart of flesh that was no longer callous but could feel and see your need of Jesus Christ? But the Christian needs to continually be renewed in his mind. Romans 12, let us be renewed by the transforming of our minds. That's what the Christian life is, being changed into the image of Jesus, and that includes our thinking, which then will flow out into our actions. We're told here to put on the new self, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So putting off and being renewed is not the complete work yet. Now you have to put on. We all probably have heard this before, but this is the principle that Paul gives us. Well, you put off and you put on. It's not enough just to put off, but you must put on what is positive. So you put off the sin and the old way of life, and you put on the new nature created in the likeness of Christ Jesus that is characterized by true righteousness and holiness. We are to be marked by true righteousness and holiness. And that's what he gets into practically after this. And we must say, as he says here, the spirit of your minds, I believe he's referring here to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the one who has brought this about and who continues this work in the believer. Another way Paul puts it in his other letters, in Galatians and Romans, is walk by the Spirit. That's what it is, to put off the old man and to put on the new. It's to put off the flesh and to put on walking in the Spirit. And so this is the Christian's duty. We are to recognize the old manner of life and its the desires of the flesh that creep up in us, the temptations that appeal to those desires. We are to recognize that and to put it off. And instead of having the world's culture, the church is to have a counterculture. Or another way of putting it is, we see here in verses 25 through 32, the church's holiness. What is holiness? Be set apart, to be distinct, to be consecrated unto the Lord for his use. That's holiness. How can we be holy if we're living like when we were lost, or like the lost world, or thinking like the lost world? As we get into these really practical ones, I want to say there's a lot of focus here on the mind of the believer and how we think. How much is our mind trained and taught and affected by the culture of this world? How much does the political commentary that we listen to, or the media that we watch, the movies or the TV shows, how much, or TikTok or Instagram, whatever other things that we use for entertainment, how much of that is that influencing and shaping our mind? I'm not setting up a rule here of you can watch this, you can't watch that. I'm not going to be your discernment, your Holy Spirit. But if you're spending more time consuming the world's thinking, the world's culture, than you are the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints, which one do you think is going to win? One appeals to those natural-based desires that you have. The other appeals to the new thing that God has done in Christ. And there's a spiritual battle there, because it's much easier to go to the one than to the other, isn't it? What's shaping our minds, saints? Are we evaluating what we watch? Do we shut off our mind when we are entertained by something? You should never shut off your mind. You're a Christian. You're to think about what you're watching, what you're doing. You're to explain these things to your children when you encounter them. The Proverbs didn't shy away from seeing things and showing it to children. I'm not saying wicked things, but, you know, in Proverbs you see the father saying, oh, look at that drunkard over there. Don't do that. That's foolishness. This is what it leads to. Oh, look at this violent person over here, this violent man or woman. Don't do that. Look, the Proverbs show us that it's okay to point out things in the world to your children and say, foolishness, don't do that. But if we just consume things and allow our children to consume things with no instruction, where are we going to be drawn to? What shapes our mind? Can we see the truth? But we need to have a Christian mind. We need to have a mind ruled by the Holy Spirit. And this should affect how we live and how we relate to one another. In verse 25, this is kind of like a shotgun thing here now. Just like this. We could spend a lot of time on all of them, but we're just going to do it like Paul does here. First thing he tells us, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. We are to be truth tellers. We are to not speak falsehoods to one another, but instead we are to speak the truth. We are to speak the truth of God's word. We are to encourage one another in the ways of the Lord. We are to go to a brother if we know they're in sin and restore them in a spirit of gentleness. We are to speak the truth with one another. This is what the apostle said right at the beginning of chapter 4. He tells us to speak the truth in love. Hold on, I need to find the verse. 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. One of the ways that the church grows up into maturity, one of the ways that we grow up in maturity with one another is to speak the truth to one another. You know, one of the ways that we often lie to one another? It's flattery. What's flattery? It's lying. It's not genuine. It's not from your heart. You tell people things that you think will make them feel good or that will make them think more of you. That's not speaking the truth. You need to build one another up with truth. That means that you actually need to open up yourself to some vulnerability and that you need to be willing to love, get to know your neighbor and love your neighbor and speak the truth to them. Now, this doesn't mean going around beating people over the head with truth. Notice it said, speak the truth in love. And the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness, patience, kindness, humility. These are all things that are to characterize the believer. So we don't just say, I'm supposed to teach the truth, so I'm going to go over to this brother here and say, you really annoy me. But do speak the truth to one another, but let it be in love. And do not speak falsehoods. And notice, that's what you're putting off. You're putting off falsehood, and you're putting on truth. And notice it says here, we are members one of another. That means you are your brother's keeper. We are members one of another in the body of Christ. That you belong to me and I belong to you as we belong to Jesus Christ together. And so we must not speak falsehoods to one another and flatter one another, but instead speak the truth in love to build up the body of Christ. It's not okay for you to know that your brother is in sin and to leave him there. You must go to him. You must gently lead him to true repentance in the Lord. If you don't do that, then you're not loving your neighbor. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Here he turns to anger. What destroys relationships more than anger? When you fly off the handle and say things that you should not have said. Or maybe you clam up. Maybe you're not one who blows up. You clam up. And you allow that to go into the heart. And what does it grow into? Bitterness. It's bitterness. And that is not the kind of anger that would ever glorify the Lord. Notice it says, be angry. It's kind of an imperative, a command. But I think the point is, if you find yourself angry, do not sin. When you are angry, don't sin. How easy is it to sin when you're angry? Way easier than when you're not angry. Especially relationally, right? Be angry and do not sin. And how does he tell us not to sin? He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't let bitterness grow. Deal with the conflict in a way that honors the Lord. Lovingly go to your brother or your sister. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and let bitterness grow. Now, if you let bitterness grow, what does it say happens? If you allow anger to just have its way, remember, God said, the Lord said, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And if we have this man-made anger, it gives an opportunity to the devil. When there is unresolved conflict and anger brewing in the heart that you have towards another believer in the church, what do you think Satan does with that? Creates division. He takes it and he runs with it and creates strife and creates factions in the church that will war against one another. That's what anger, undealt with, does. It gives an opportunity to the devil. And this, not only in our relationships in the church, it can happen in your marriage. It can happen with your children. It can happen with your coworkers, family members, neighbors. Anywhere there's relationship, if you do not deal with anger, if you don't deal with conflict when it comes up and you allow it to grow into sin and let the sun go down on your anger, you are giving the devil an opportunity. And the consequences of which will be far worse than whatever conflict you thought you might have with that brother or sister. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. It's pretty self-explanatory, right? Don't take what doesn't belong to you. Are you sensitive in your heart to these things in a manner of holiness? Do you make excuses? You know, maybe you take a box of paper clips from work. It's just $2. A big corporation. We'll never notice. Is that honest? Is that working hard with your own hands and providing for your own needs, or is that stealing? Or how about the number one theft today? Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, while you're supposed to be working? Vain conversations. Instead of doing the hard work with your hands, what are you doing? You're stealing from your employer by giving yourself to things that you were not hired to do and you're not on the clock to do. Stealing from the church. Maybe sometimes someone comes looking for benevolence when they really don't need it, or it was because of some foolishness and they don't take it, they're not taking it serious. That might be stealing. Paul said that if someone doesn't work, then they don't eat. That means you don't qualify for the benevolence of the church if you're unwilling to work to meet your own needs. Now, that of course, there's unemployment and hard times finding jobs. That's the poor. That's when we're helping taking care of the needs of the saints, right? But to steal is to be put off by the believer. Instead, we are to work hard with our own hands and to do honest work so that we may provide for those in need. Notice what we're to put on. Generosity. You're putting off selfishness and stealing and putting on generosity. Why do you work hard? Why do you seek to make more money? Is it so you can make your life more comfortable? The biblical principle is, in fact, that you would work hard and have gainful employment and make money so that you can be generous and give to those who are in need. You know, maybe, another way that we could steal is if you're an able-bodied man and you are not willing to work hard and work full-time. Because who are you stealing from? You're stealing from the Lord. You're stealing from the poor. You're stealing from your church by not producing what can be used to give and care for the needs of those who are in need. 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only as such good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. That's nothing that tears down, nothing that perverts others, nothing that corrupts them and destroys them. But instead, what should be coming out of your mouth, what is building up others. It means, as he'll say in chapter 5, there's no place for the believer for crude joking that corrupts others. Jokes that degrade others or are sexual in nature. Those are degrading and they only lead to corruption and sin in the heart. This includes, of course, slander and any kind of gossip towards others in which you are trying to destroy their reputation or to belittle them. This build doesn't build up, it corrupts. It's corrupting speech. And when you slander someone to someone else, you're corrupting the person that you're giving the slander to, because you're trying to get them to believe something about someone that is not true. That's corrupting speech. Or maybe sarcasm. Now, sarcasm can be fun, and there can be fun times to just mess around with each other. I have a natural sarcastic inkling in me. Comes from my Italian side of the family. But when our words tear down, for what, a laugh? To make ourselves feel better? There's always a little bit of truth in there, isn't there? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but instead only that which is good for building up and fits the occasion. Again, the Christian, you got to use your mind. You got to have a Christian mind. That means you need to think about what's the fitting word for this occasion. What should I say that will build up? What should I say to my brother or my sister that will help them in their time of need? Do you give them the word of God? Do you encourage them in the things of the Lord? Or do you just want to drag them down into the gutter with yourself if you're giving yourself over to sin? No corrupting talk. Let it give grace to those who hear. That's what we should be having after service in our communication with one another, is this building up speech, building one another up in love. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When we live according to the old man, when we go back to the sins of the flesh that characterize this world, don't you know that it grieves the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you? Maybe you've been quenching the Spirit's voice and you are trying not to pay attention to the grief that He has for the sin that you have allowed to go unchecked in your heart. Would you allow, through the preaching of the Word this morning, the Spirit's voice to be clear to you and to show you what things you need to put off that grieve Him? Why would you want to grieve the Holy Spirit? God has graciously given Him to us as a seal for the day of our redemption. How can we go back and live as if we haven't been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we go back and live as if we don't have the Holy Spirit? Does it grieve you when you grieve the Holy Spirit? He is personally with you. He is personally grieved when we walk according to the old man, when we allow corrupting speech and we steal or we speak falsely to one another or we're angry and we don't deal with our anger. It grieves the Holy Spirit. And He will reveal these things to you. You don't have to be in ignorance of sins, of ways that you're living that doesn't please God. The Holy Spirit will reveal those things to you as He is grieved within you. I mean, every new believer knows this, right? Every believer knows this. But particularly a new believer. You're saved, and you've experienced the redemption of God. The burden has come off your back, and you're overjoyed, and you feel indestructible, and then you sin. And you've never felt such grief than you have felt at that moment. Yeah, as an unbeliever, you felt conviction at times. But the grief of the Holy Spirit is a weight on the believer that is so hard. But the wonderful thing is, all we have to do is confess with our mouth that we are a sinner, that Jesus is Lord, confess our sins, and He is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I know we're over. Let me just finish on this last verse here. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The apostle turns back to anger, and he shows how it progresses. That anger that you let the sun go down on, it's bitterness. And then it becomes wrath. So bitterness is this set feeling in your heart of hatred towards another. It's stuff that you're holding on to that you're unwilling to forgive. And so you're bitter. And then that goes into wrath, outbursts, anger, clamor. This is when we start yelling at one another. Did you know there's a verse that condemns, the word here in the Bible that condemns shouting at one another? Clamor. It means shouting at one another. Sin, to shout at one another in anger. Put it off. Slander, you know, going around spreading lies about people and trying to destroy their reputation because of this bitterness and wrath and anger in you. But we're to put it all away with all malice. All ill malice is ill intent. You want evil. You want things to be done to that person who did you wrong. That's malice. If you have that in your heart, it's sin. Now, I know what some are thinking right now, but you don't know. You don't know the thing that this person did. It may have been a very wicked thing. It may have been very wicked. You might have been very wronged. You may have been abused even by someone. So hear me very, very gently here. Bitterness will destroy you, even if it's towards one who did great evil to you. A lot of the counseling and psychology today wants to make you focus on all the wrongs that have been done to you, which need to be brought to light. By the way, I'm not saying, if you're currently under abuse, it needs to be in the light, it needs to come to the light, and if it is a crime, it needs to be dealt with by those who God has given the sword to deal with crimes, okay? But I'm saying that's all been done. Now for you to heal, for you to to live in a way that is before the Lord. Don't let bitterness destroy what God can do. Don't let bitterness destroy, because it will not only affect your relationship with God, it affects your relationships with others as well. Bitterness, in fact, at the end of the day, is just anger at God. Because you're saying, God, how could you have ever let this happen? How could this be? Those are questions we have. Those are questions I have about things. And I'll wait till God will reveal it in heaven. But I've seen the good that God brings out of evil. I have seen God do that, because that's what he's good at. He is the master of bringing good out of evil. We live in a culture that is filled with bitterness. Bitterness at fathers and mothers. Bitterness at siblings. Bitterness at coworkers. Bitterness everywhere. But that's not how we are to be. It doesn't mean that we're reconciled with everyone. Reconciled requires repentance on one side and forgiveness on the other. But the believer can forgive. Why? Only the believer can truly forgive, because the believer has received the forgiveness of God in Christ. And if we understand our offense against God and how he has forgiven us, we then freely forgive. Now, maybe it's not as serious as abuse or mistreatment, but in our relationships with one another, do you have bitterness against a brother or sister in this church? I want to encourage you today, or even if it can't be today, they're not here, this week, go to your brother or your sister and deal with the bitterness. Work it out. Deal with the conflict so that our church, not just you personally, but our church can grow more in unity and into the head, who is Christ. I always find these passages very convicting that Paul has in his letters here, the apostle, where he shotguns all this stuff. It's a lot. It's a lot to take in. But we're not without hope. We have the Holy Spirit of God. We have been created anew in Christ Jesus. We are the one new man created in him. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. And so put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, created after the likeness of Christ Jesus in true righteousness and holiness. And as we do that, we'll grow more to reflect Jesus Christ personally and corporately as a church. And we'll grow into that unity that Pastor Matt was talking about last week. We must not allow the culture of this world, the rebellion of this world, to have create the standard or the way of living that we have as believers in the church. To the glory of Christ we live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to grow in the knowledge of you, to put off the old man, to no longer live according to this culture and this way of this world, but instead to put on the mind of Christ and to walk in true righteousness and holiness. Lord, we ask that you would help us to live according to your word, and that you would give us strength for this by your Spirit, to not walk in the flesh, but instead to walk in the Spirit, and together grow up into our head, Jesus Christ, into all maturity. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.